Well, church family, let's spend a few moments in prayer as we ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide this morning as we open up the Word of God and know that it is applicable to us today and that it will have its good effect as God's Spirit uses it to continue to draw us to Himself and to continue making us holy as He is holy. So let's bow once more. Gracious Father, it seems as though sometimes words can pale to give us a good understanding or a deeper understanding of the way things are. When we hear the words trust and obey, that seems so simple, but yet it is complex, it is hard, it's difficult, because there are so many things that can battle for that trust. There's so many things that can battle for that obedience. But one example that we have that is perfect in all of its ways is your son Jesus, because he trusted you all the way to the cross of Calvary and was obedient to you and did your will, not his own, as he came. And Father, we know that that trust and that obedience was through his death, burial, and resurrection, as we see him highly exalted, seated at the right hand of the throne even now, as he awaits to return to bring those who are his home. Father, we ask that you would help us today in 2024 as believers in a cultural climate that does not seek oftentimes to glorify you, or what they do glorify is a pale comparison, just a shadow of who you are. And so, Father, may we be that light that reflects your perfection to the world, to see your holiness, to see that you are worthy of honor and praise and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Our text is only two verses this morning, but there is plenty there for us to glean from. And I've entitled today's sermon, Conduct Toward the Church Family. And as you know, within our context, going back to chapter 3, that this is written so that every believer, whether male or female, young or old, would know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so it's important for us to see that through that lens, there are many things that are going to be a part of the Christian life, part of being part of a church family, that are wonderful to experience, things that you can't duplicate anywhere else, things that bring joy and fullness of the Spirit as we spend time together worshiping the Lord. And there's also things that are, brought into that same picture that are important in relation to the testimony and witness of the church, not only one to another as the church, but also outwardly towards the world. This is an ermine, and it is a very small forest animal that resides in Europe and Asia. And there's something unique about the ermine, if you're not familiar with it. If Sarah was here, I bet you she could probably tell us, because she loves animals so much. But the ermine, as you can see, its winter coat is pure white. So it helps the ermine hide in the snow. So as it's out foraging, it's not just an open target as, a black dot on a white landscape. The interesting thing with the ermine is that it is very much, because of its white fur and how God designed the ermine, is that it does not like to get dirt on its coat. And so what happens is hunters obviously want that pure white, fur to be able to make things. And so what they do is they don't set snares for the ermine. But instead, what they do is they, find out where the ermine lives. And then they'll take and they'll smear and dirty up the entrance as well as inside where they reside when they're in their home. And then what they'll do is they'll let the dogs loose, and the dogs will catch the scent and chase the ermine you know, and of course the ermine being afraid and you know, running for its life, will find its home to run into as a place to keep the ermine safe. Well, the interesting thing is that ermine will run right up to that, you know, hollow tree or that, you know, cleft in the rock. And if it is dirty, if it has been tampered with and is, you know, unclean, the ermine will stand right outside of it. It won't go in. And, you know, the interesting thing is that purity to the ermine, purity to keeping its coat white and clean is, you know, instinctual, even to the point of it losing its life, as opposed to getting its coat dirty. And I think it's an interesting illustration because it fits very well in with what we're going to be talking about this morning. As Pastor Caden read earlier, it talks about not rebuking those that are older men, but to encourage them as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. See, the thing is that Jesus Christ did not shed his precious blood as the, you know, the lamb without spot that was perfect for us to receive the gift of salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, to dirty ourselves with what the world has to offer after salvation. As that ermine is not willing, even to the point of life or death, to go into what would be his home, that is something I think as believers today we could learn a valuable, you know, sketch or, you know, example from. In Ephesians, when we were back at the very beginning, which seems like a long time ago, it said in verse 4 of chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy, which means separated to God, and blameless, which means unblemished or faultless before him. Living the Christian life is not easy. And sometimes it's just easier to give in to what was part of our nature beforehand. And, you know, the thing is, you know, even when we do trust Christ as our Savior, you know, when we repent of our sins, there's an aspect in which we have been freed from the slavery of sin, but we still have the capacity to sin because we still have a sin nature, which needs to be kept under lock and key, under guard. And that is done by it being exposed to the Word of God, but also through the indwelling Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and applies it to the Christian's life so that they become more pure, more holy in everyday life. You know, there's a word we use to define this, and it's the word sanctification. And it is a biblical term that means or describes a believer's deliverance from the power of sin. Because before Christ, you were a slave to sin. It was your master. It is what you were characterized by. If people looked at you, you know, from, you know, or I should say when God looked at you, because people will look at themselves and only look at the good. But see, sin isn't good in God's eyes. It's outright rebellion against his holiness. And so when God looks at them, he sees sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, when we trust Christ and we are justified by faith, in other words, declared righteous by God, God then sees his son Jesus' righteousness, his holiness, in place of our sinfulness. And that is not so that, you know, we as believers can go ahead and live however we want. See, there's a what we call a positional sanctification that happens at the point of salvation. When you finally repent and surrender and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, there is an aspect in which there is a positional sanctification that takes place. We find this in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 11. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. See, that's the positional aspect of what takes place. We should see ourselves as no longer enslaved to sin. Matter of fact, we should see ourselves dead to sin, period. But that's hard when there is still an inclination, there's still temptation that comes into our lives on any given day, any given moment. Then there's the practical sanctification, which is the ongoing sanctification that is a lifelong process. Paul penned it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See, again, it's a whole difference of, you know, focus, of thinking, of philosophy in relation to how we live our lives, which is contrary to what the world thinks and, you know, does in relation to their life. Then ultimately, there is a future permanent sanctification that we're awaiting, a day in which we will no longer have sin as an issue ever again, because we'll be fully redeemed and have a body fit for eternity that is glorified, that will no longer have a sin nature. We find this in Philippians chapter 3 as well, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Wouldn't it be great if we were in the permanent stage right now? Wow, I guess not. That wasn't, it was a rhetorical question, but I was expecting a response out of that. You should say, absolutely, Pastor Bill, to be in the presence of the Lord and have no longer a sin problem is the very best thing that could be.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. We finally got it. But in the meantime, because that's not a reality at this moment, because you're all sitting here this morning and I'm standing before you this morning, then that means that there is still work that needs to be done. Not in securing our salvation, not in adding to our salvation, but that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and because we have a righteousness not our own, that it will begin to go into every little crevice of our everyday practical lives, where the Holy Spirit will take his word and push out and eradicate every little ounce, tidbit of rebellion left. And that is an ongoing process. Now, I don't want you to go back and rehearse everything that you've done this past week that was sinful. But you know, every day we draw closer to eternity should be a day that we have less and less sin to confess. And that's the hard part. Because the temptation is always going to be there. And the question is, are we, you know, realizing, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we as believers are being conformed into the image of Christ? Practically, that means every day. Because we already have the image of Christ as far as positionally. We are set for eternity. Even if I died and had unconfessed sin, that sin has been paid for in full, and I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. But that same sin that may be unconfessed, sin maybe I don't even know of yet, because the Spirit hasn't convicted me in that aspect, or maybe because I haven't been spending time in the Word for the Word to convict me through the Holy Spirit, that we should be seeking to find these things out, because like the ermine, we don't want that beautiful, white, perfect holiness of God to be marred. We can't change God's holiness, and that is a hallelujah, amen. But in the meantime, we should start seeing every aspect of our lives through God's eyes. And that is hard. I don't need to tell you that. But being hard is not a viable excuse to the Father who sent his Son in love to die a gruesome, horrible death so that we could just turn a blind eye practically to sin. Which brings us to our text this morning. You're probably thinking, well, how does this all tie together? Well, it does, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1, what Paul is encouraging young Timothy as a pastor, as part of his pastoral role, is to rebuke and exhort in relation to sin. Not that Timothy was perfect, because Timothy was not. Timothy had spiritual weaknesses. We all do. But the thing is he's calling him to remind him that you have to address sin within the household of God. And not only do that, you're not looking down over your nose and pointing out everybody's sin because you are somehow above the rest of the body, because that's not the case. Has a different calling than the rest of the body, but he is still a brother in Christ to everyone who is a brother and sister in Christ within that body. So it begins there, do not rebuke. That word rebuke, and again, this is one of those things that we miss in the English translations, is that this is a different word than when you find rebuke everywhere else in the New Testament. They use the English word rebuke, but this is the only time it's used. And it actually means to strike or beat upon, to chastise or to chide with words. So in other words, young Timothy, as he's coming to anyone, whether they're male or female, young or old, as a shepherd of the flock, is not coming to beat them over the proverbial head with the Bible, to beat them into subjection, to do like the Pharisees did and look down over their noses at the rest of the people that they should have been leading and guiding in all truth, in the very word of God, but instead chose to point out how righteous they were and how unrighteous everyone else was. That is not what Paul is teaching Timothy to do. Matter of fact, it's the complete opposite. Paul is commanding Timothy not to strike or to chastise with words, so don't attack with words. Yes, you know what the word of God says, but you don't use it to bludgeon someone. Because the point of the Word of God is for transformation, reconciliation, and for every believer to become more Christ-like. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit will beat you over the head because you're in unrepentant sin. But see, that's God's job. The job of every brother and sister in Christ, which as we find, again, this is a pastoral epistle, and primarily for Timothy as a pastor, but there are practical applications for every one of us. Because don't be fooled into thinking that if you are living your life like you should, and there's others around you who are not, that is not going to reflect on you or reflect on Christ. And just like the ermine, we want the world to see the holiness of God. Because it is not until you realize the holiness of God that you're going to realize how awful sin is, how awful it is to be dirtied by sin in the presence of holiness. But see, if it's just dirty and looks pretty much like everything else and blends in with everything else, then we, have not rightly shown the world who God is. So he says, do not rebuke, or in other words, attack with words, an older man. There is an amount of respect and honor that a pastor, as he looks at those that are older chronologically in their faith, or maybe even older spiritually in their faith, that none of us are above sin. But the point is that we honor, and make sure that we're not coming all puffed up and for the purpose of showing someone they were wrong, as opposed to helping them see that they are wrong. There's a big difference. In Leviticus 19:32, it says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." See, there needs to be a right way in which, as you approach an older man, or as we will look at it, the other three examples, there is a right way to approach revealing to someone that their lives are not lining up with the Word of God. Because the thing is that oftentimes when we are in sin, we are so full of ourselves, so full of pride, that we're not ready to humble ourselves before God. And it really needs to be a work of God. And that's the point, is that Timothy isn't going to change them. Timothy isn't going to be the litmus for them to stop sinning. The thing that is going to stop a believer from sinning in a particular area is going to be God himself, as God reveals that to them through that channel, which happens to be the pastor, but that could be through a channel which is you. Maybe to a family member that you know is living in sin. They made a profession of faith, but their world does not reflect. Their coat is not white. See, the thing is, it's not just the pastor's responsibility, because we all have responsibility, because you know what? I can sin. I can suppress. That's why I covet your prayers each and every day of each and every week, because it's a battle. Temptation is real. And no one is above it. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, that word encourage is translated urge or urged three times in 1 Timothy, as well as Titus chapter 2, and rebuke in 2 Timothy and Titus, a total of three times. So this is the word you're used to seeing, the word rebuke. And it is not to beat on or bludgeon with words. This is, you know, coming with a humble heart for the purpose of them, by God's power, seeing their sin as God does, by sharing the truth of the Word of God in humility and in gentleness, to encourage that there would be repentance, to encourage that there would be spiritual growth and victory over sin. You know, and as we take a look at the scriptures, we know that reproving or refuting error or rebuking or, as it were, calling to repentance and exhorting, which is encouraging spiritual growth, are all part of the pastoral ministry within the church. We read in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Those are strong words. Why is that? Why should a pastor exhort and rebuke with all authority and let no one disregard him? Well, first and foremost, that pastor should be walking with the Lord, abiding with him, having short accounts in relation to his own sin, and not going there and puffing himself up and saying, you know what, you all are sinners, but I'm perfect. No. The call is for him to call out sin, because sin is a blemish and sin is giving the world a confusing message in relation to the purity of Almighty God. In 1 Timothy, just a little bit later in chapter 5, verse 20 there, if you look, it says, as for those who persist in sin or are unrepentant in their sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Sin matters. Sin matters in relation to those who do not believe, because the wages of their sin is death. But sin matters for believers as well, because our salvation is not a license to continue to sin or to, you know, just try and, you know, somehow eke our way through life without drawing much attention to the fact that we've been redeemed and bought out of this sinful system that is under the prince of the power of the air, who is seeking to not glorify God but himself. Because the world needs to see the holiness of Almighty God. But see, we're not prone to welcome correction, are we? I didn't like being corrected as a child. And you know what? When my wife or even my children from time to time or brother and sister in Christ may point out sin in my life, things that I had the wrong attitude as I talked to somebody because I was a little bit upset. But instead of it being spiritual, it was fleshly. And I expect my brothers and sisters in Christ, I expect my wife, I expect my kids, because they too are brothers and sisters in Christ, to do that very thing. Why? Because God gets the glory. And that one thing that is highlighted so that I can confess it and give it over to God so that I can be an overcomer is giving God all the more the glory. And it is taking me that much more closer to God himself. Not distancing me because of my sin, affecting my communion and my fellowship with him on a daily basis. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That means for every instance and everywhere. Even when it's not accepted, even when it's not welcomed, that is who we are to be 24/7 in front of every audience, whether that is one being God himself or the whole world. See, a sinning believer should be called to repentance. Because if someone as a believer in Jesus Christ is sinning, they are not walking with God as they should. And the thing is, you can look at Lot as an example. And the thing is, the more that you creep towards sin, the more sin becomes part of, what you think and what you say and what you do, even to a genuine believer. And the way God has orchestrated is that the body of believers in the church is here for a purpose of making sure that we are reflecting Jesus Christ to one another, as well as to everyone outside of this place, when we all go our separate ways as we leave this morning. We appeal to the applicable Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Isn't God wise? Because not only has he given us his Word so that we know what we're supposed to do, but he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us do it. That's why he's called the Helper. To point out that sin and call us to repentance. And sometimes he uses the least likely person. Sometimes a child. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," anyone, just a little white lie, which we know is not true. There's no such thing as a little white lie. So if you've been telling yourself that today, you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness, because there's no such thing. It says, "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." See, the thing is that if we do not, in love and in gentleness, call someone else out that we know is living in sin, that sin can be a temptation to cause you yourself to fall. It's the little leaven that leavens the whole loaf. And that can happen within Christian circles. And that's why it's important, and one of the big aspects of being a true household of God is to realize that sin does still matter even after redemption. A good example of what we can see here is, someone younger, like Timothy, going to, say somebody my age or someone older that is in sin. We have an example of Daniel as he approached King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what it says in Daniel 4:27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." See, that is a balanced loving, kind response to someone who is in authority that is older, but the same goal is in mind, is that, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled, repentant, and see that sin is not something that should be part of his world. And the same is true with each and every one of us. So do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. You respect, you honor, but realize that sin, even in a father's life, is something that is a danger to him and to all of those around him. Second, younger men like brothers. Now, boy, I'm really behind on my PowerPoint this morning. Take all the time to make them, I should use them, right? Younger men like brothers. So you confront younger men as equals, on the same level, as, you know, so brother to brother, man to man. The thing is, we take a look at the scriptures, we see there is a love and concern for fellow Christians. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor." So there should be a love and concern among the brotherhood and the sisterhood within the church. We should love one another. But that love and concern is not at the expense of sin. We don't love someone's sin that we know is a rebellion against God, even if it has been paid for in full by Christ's blood. That is not permission, that is not the liberty for us just to live however we want. Luke chapter 17 shows us this, that love and concern does not overlook sin. It says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Verse 4 goes on to say, "And if he sins against you seven times in the day," showing us an extremity here, something that would be extreme to do the same sin seven times in the same day, "and turns to you seven times saying, I repent," guess what? You must forgive him. And that's Jesus speaking. Because the thing is that when there's genuine repentance and sorrow over sin, that is drawing the believer closer to the Lord. And therefore being used less as a temptation to everyone else, but instead as an encouragement to every believer, is that sin matters. No matter how small it may be, no matter how insignificant it may be, no matter what value we may place on it, no matter what excuse we may use to justify it, those things should not be overlooked. Third, older women like mothers. You know, the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Young Timothy should treat older women like his mother, to not be disobedient, to honor her. And as it says in a couple other scriptures, it says in Proverbs 23:22, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." Same chapter, verse 25, "Let her who bore you rejoice." See, even as young Timothy is coming to someone that is an older woman in the church, he should as well not show disrespect, but instead come to her as his own mother. We have an example of Paul addressing this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where it says there, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here's Paul naming two women by name, and he's saying, "I urge," or "I entreat," and he does it to each one of the women. These are ones, as it says here in the text, that labored side by side with him. These are fellow sisters in the Lord, those who have, you know, experienced forgiveness of sins. And he's saying, "I entreat you to have the same mind in the Lord. Because there was obviously some sort of division there, whether it was personality, which, you know, if I had to labor to guess, would probably be. Because if it was in relation to one of them being truthful and one of them, you know, perpetuating a lie, Paul would have sided with one of the women. But instead, he addresses both of them. So there's something going on, you know, conflict-wise, personality-wise, maybe even, you know, practically in relation to how they do something. Well, I think you should put the napkin this way, or I think that, you know what, we should go down that road instead of this road. You know, and sometimes there are individuals that just, you know, butt heads because their personalities are different. But he's calling on them to live in harmony. And if you look back at the context in Philippians, back to chapter 1, you know, it speaks a little bit more to this. Verses 27 and 28, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Because think about it, if we are all at odds with one another, are we united? Or are we off in our own little cubicles or cells or little individual, you know, existences? You know, the Bible speaks a lot about being unified. And part of what unifies us is not sin. Part of what unifies us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness in him, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and the Word of God that speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit that encourages us and convicts us of sin and draws us closer to God even after we're believers. Fourth, younger women like sisters in all purity. Well, let me make one more note here. I wrote this morning as I was thinking about this. This whole side-by-side for the faith, so that they would have the same mind and not be in disagreement, is we have to remember is that we're not on a cruise ship. This is not the Ellington Baptist Baptist Church cruise ship. And it's a good thing because there's not a lot of, you know, wonderful things to see if we were going on a cruise, other than lots of trees and farms and things that are beautiful to see. You know, the smell's not all that great. But see, amen. But see, a cruise ship, everybody's doing their own thing. Sometimes there's people that are going on a cruise together. But you know, when you look at a cruise ship, I mean, Michelle and I have only been on one cruise. And we got to know one couple on that cruise ship. Otherwise, everyone else was just a beehive of activity off doing their own thing. And there was someone, you know, Lord, you know, and praise the Lord, was running that ship the way he was supposed to, or she was supposed to. But see, we're on a battleship. And a battleship is one where everyone is working together for the same cause. And what is the cause of the church? What is the household of God supposed to do and to be? Because our God is the living God. I think it can fill in all those blanks. Younger women like sisters in all purity. You remember back earlier in our book of 1 Timothy, we talked about the qualifications for deacon and elder, and one of those was a one-woman man. So he's not a seducer, he's not an adulterer, and he's not one who lusts after other women. See, there is a temptation when there is a pastor, no matter what age they may be, to look at other sisters in Christ in an inappropriate way. You know, this past week was difficult because as I read headlines, I saw one more high-profile pastor that I respected, that I listened to, be removed as the pastor of his church because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman. See, the thing is, the battle is real. That's why we're on a battleship, not a cruise ship. And the thing is in relation to sisters in the faith, every pastor, and this is even for every man here this morning, because this is something that men deal with and battle with, I believe, a whole lot more, is that as we look at our sisters in the Lord, We should always see them as God's daughters, to respect that and to not think anything other than that. Would you think or say or do that knowing that that sister in the Lord is God's daughter? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Temptation is real. And back when we talked in James chapter 1, you remember that, you know, we can't tell God that he has tempted us. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See, the thing is we are called to make sure, you know, as a pastor to the church family, but also, you know, each and every one of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure that we are not giving an opportunity to the devil or for us to allow desire to give birth to sin and sin death. It reminded me again, it's amazing, the theology in children's songs. "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little heart, whom you trust. And oh, be careful, little mind, what you think." We teach the children that. But that is nonetheless relevant for us as believers in Jesus Christ as adults. As a matter of fact, it should be all the more, because we should know better. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to the Lord as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." See, you have to present yourself because it is a battle. If you just remain stagnant, hoping nothing is going to come into your realm, then you are deceived because sin is all around you. You may not see it in this building as you're sitting here this morning, and Lord willing, you're not seeing it in someone in the church family who's living in sin. But sin is a reality. You know in your own heart it is. You need to present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. I choose to pursue purity. I choose not to go into that nasty, dirty den, but I would rather lose my life than to reflect my Savior different than he is. So how should this inform our lives today? Vance Havner, who's gone home to be with his Savior, said this. He says, "For it takes time to be holy, and it takes work, and it takes tears and sweat and travail and study and self-denial and diligent application, and all these things are now out of date." Let that sink in for a moment. Are they, or I should say, it's not a question, are they, should they be out of date? It takes time to be holy. It takes work to be holy. Not for salvation, because positionally we are taken care of because Jesus paid the price. But practically, until we wait for that day of glorification where we will have sin as part of our life no more, you have to present yourself to God. You need to strive for that holiness and righteousness. You need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and give him your life in every aspect. And you need reminders of that. Paul even struggled with this. In Romans 7:15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You know, one of the things that we did as a reminder to each one of our children was, is when they became old enough, we had the purity talk with them and gave each one of them a purity ring for them to remember that they were to keep themselves for their future spouses. What do you need to do to be a reminder to pursue purity? Maybe it'll take you going and getting a ring. Something visible, something that reminds you that you belong to someone else. But whatever it takes, remember, whatever you decide to do is a reflection on God, first and foremost, and can be used when we are not living like we should as a temptation in some other believer's life, or giving permission to those who are not believers to continue being that way because all Christians are hypocritical. As we close our service this morning, we're going to be singing, "They'll Know That We Are Christians By Our Love," which at this point the instrumentalists and the singers can come up. But may I preface that, and I apologize, I don't know all the lyrics. We might even be singing some of that. But they'll know us by our love, but part of what would even be better is to know us by our holiness, for them to see Jesus, which the love can give testimony to that. But think about it. Our love one for another isn't a love that overlooks sin, as we learn, but it is a love that is meant to draw us closer to the Lord, to be a testimony to the world. But our greatest testimony that can be coupled with that love is being holy before God, so the world sees there's a difference. We're not like the rest of the world. We should not be like the rest of the world. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. Amen? Amen.